I guess you might wonder, in a class that talks about the lifestyle of the Spirit or the Christian life, why we start all the way back in the book of Genesis. And I do that for the simple reason that I feel like many people do not understand that we are what we are because Adam was what he was. And it's all a matter of origins, how God created man to live. And when we begin to look into the Word of God, we find out that the Bible makes some very definite statements about what it takes to please God. Romans 1:17 is a very definite challenge to us. It says, the just shall live by what? By faith. Four times in the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. There's another definite statement over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. In Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Then we go back to the book of Romans, and Romans 8:8 says, the flesh cannot please God. And then we go again over in Romans 14:23. The Bible says, that which is not of faith is sin. Now you put those together, and you've got a very interesting picture. That which is not done of faith is sin. That means anything that I do that is prompted out of any other motive other than faith, God will not accept it. It is sin. That's the most incisive definition of sin in the Bible. It says again that the only thing God can accept is faith. And if I'm going to be justified in God's sight, I must live by faith. So we get the impression that faith is very important, don't we? But what I want to teach us tonight is this, is that the principle of salvation by grace through faith is not something that came about after man sinned, but this was as old as creation, that before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God still held intact the principle that the just shall live by faith. This is not something that came about after man sinned. Faith is how the universe works. Faith is life. Life is faith. Now, I guess at this point we ought to define what we mean by faith, and then I think it will become very clear to us. So now what I want to do, let me pick up just a little bit upon last week's lecture and review to you why we have this story in the Garden of Eden of two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want to confess to you that when I was a young preacher boy and young man in seminary, I kind of thought that was a parable and that it ought to only be seen as a parable, that maybe there really wasn't a literal tree and a literal tree of knowledge and good and evil, but that these were just illustrations for us. Well, I think I've moved away from that a great deal to the point where I believe that there was a literal garden, and there were literal trees, and there was a literal, it was there, they were there. And what is the significance of this? All right, now, let me just review by saying, here God created this creature called man with tremendous potentiality. He has a third dimension to his being that no other animal has. And what is that? Spirit. And we said that spirit is like a glove. It has capacities but not abilities. That human spirit means many things, but basically it meant a capacity for morality. Adam could know right and wrong. A capacity for love. He could experience love, and therefore he could experience whom? God, because God is love. And he had a capacity for reason. And that reason means a capacity to know truth, divine truth. By reason, I do not mean just intellect, not just the ability to think. But he has a capacity to reason and to think about his thinking. He has the capacity to think about who am I? Why am I here? What am I doing here? What's the purpose of life? That's what reason is. Reason is thinking about your existence. Now, the other animal kingdom can think, but they don't think about their thinking. They don't think about the fact that they're thinking or think about the fact that they're existing. They just exist. So man has these capacities in the human spirit. So here is this wonderful creature, man, indwelt with the life of God, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit indwelling man's spirit. And the Bible says man walked with God, had fellowship with Him, and Adam and Eve were very much aware of their existence and why they were here. Now, after God indwelt Adam, the Bible says that he placed him in the garden, and there was in that garden a tree of life and the tree of knowledge. Now let's see if we can just right quick recap the significance of that. All right? The tree of life, what was that tree there for? Well, you see, we said that the Holy Spirit was the life of God put inside man. The breath of life was the life of God. God indwelt Adam the way Jesus Christ indwells the believer. Now, every time Adam would see that tree, and the Bible says the tree was where in the garden? Off to the side somewhere or right in the middle of the garden? I have an idea that tree just radiated the garden, that you could not look anywhere in the garden without being aware of the presence of that tree. Now, the presence of that tree in the midst of the garden was there for a reason. It was the tree of life. And every day as Adam and Eve looked at that tree was a reminder to them that Adam, without me, you're nothing. Adam, I am life. I am your spiritual life. Adam, without me, you do not have life, spiritual life. Without me, Adam, you'll be only an animal. Without me, you'll be less than man. You'll have the human spirit without the Holy Spirit. Adam, without me, you're dead. You'll be dead to love, dead to reason, and dead to right and wrong. Very same thing. Very same thing. That's what I'm trying to show you, that faith is not something that came along later. Now, what the tree of life was there for was to remind Adam that he was created to live by faith. Now, what is faith? It's simply dependence. That which you put your faith in is what you depend upon, isn't it? I mean, you sat down in a chair, you exercised faith a moment ago. You're depending upon that chair to hold you up. So here's what God said to Adam. Adam, you're created for faith. If you will depend upon me, my life within you will fulfill your capacities. I am the glove, I am the hand, you are the glove, Adam. And I am your life, so trust me, depend upon me the way a glove depends on a hand. Let me live my life through you. So Adam was created. Man, you were created for God's life to indwell you and to live through you. Can you see that? Do I need to dwell upon that anymore? Man was created for faith. Man was never created to do anything for God except be available. Man was never created to do anything for God except be available. And offer back to God what God gave you. That's what worship is. Giving back to God what God gave man. Give back to God body, soul, and spirit. Surrender body, soul, and spirit as an instrument for the life of God to live through. That's faith, being available to God. Now, that's why I stated to you at the close of the last session that the one thing we must learn is our axiom of life. And this is an axiom that God set Adam and Eve down and says, now I want to teach you a lesson of life. And you forget everything else if you want to, but don't forget this one basic axiom. Your total inability to do anything for yourself in the spiritual realm. You see that? That's what that tree of life taught them all day long. Your total inability to do anything for yourself in the spiritual realm. Now, Adam could live physically. He was alive physically. He could be alive intellectually. He could think. He could feel emotions. He could make choices. But he would never have life with a capital L. He would never be child of God, filled with the life of God, except he learns that what God wanted him to do was depend upon him. Now, my Baptist friend, that's one of the hardest lessons for a Baptist to learn. Did you know that? We're such a service-oriented people. Baptists have led the world in evangelism, and we're a doing people. We're a busy people. It just wears you out to be a Baptist. Have you noticed that? And I'm sure you've had some of your friends. You tried to get them to the Baptist church. So they said, is that all you do is go to church? They see you driving out of your driveway all the time, you know, on your way to church. And we are service-oriented. And I think a very subtle danger comes in is that we somehow think that a Christian is somebody who does things for God. No. A Christian is one who offers to God what God has given to you as an instrument through which God in the Holy Spirit will live through you. And that's as old as the Garden of Eden. All right, now, if I've made my point, I'll move on. What's the other tree there for? That's the tree of independence. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here's what God said to man. I have not made you a robot. You're not a puppet on a string. And I want your love, and I want you to freely give me your love. And therefore, I want you to choose me every day. I want you to choose to depend upon me. But in order for you to choose me, you've got to have an opposite choice. And there is an opposite choice. It's the knowledge of what it'll be to be without God. And if you choose to step out in your own strength, to try to love in your own strength, to reason in your own strength, and try to do right in your own strength, you're going to gain the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that interesting? Adam and Eve didn't know there was such a thing as evil. They didn't know there was such a thing as good. All they knew was God. And God is good. They had not that knowledge. And when man stepped out into independence, and tried to do something in his own. And I dealt with that basic temptation several weeks ago, last summer, when I dealt with Satan's part in the fall of man. And Satan's basic temptation was for man to do it himself, wasn't it? To play God. Ye shall be as gods. And what Satan literally said to man was, you can, and hear me go back to this definition of the human spirit. We talked about capacities, remember? Capacity for love, for morality, and what was the other? Reason? And what Satan said was, is, man, you don't have just capacity, you've got abilities. I mean, you can love without God's love, you can do right without God's righteousness, and you can know the truth of life without knowing Him who is the truth. And that was Satan's basic temptation, to do your own thing, wasn't it? To step out in your own strength. Now, okay, now with all of that being said, I think now we can see that man, when he sinned, Adam's temptation was to become more than he was, and when he sinned, he became less than what God created him to be. You see? His temptation was to be more than God created him to be, both hand and glove, and as a result, he became less than what God created him to be. He lost the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, where does the Bible say that he lost the breath of life? Well, what's all this panoramic description of God kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden and placing an angel at the gate? What was in the garden? Who was in the garden? The tree of life, remember? And man was separated from what? The tree of life. He was separated from fellowship with God, and that's the point of all of that. Man was separated from the life of God, and from that point on becomes the story of our failure and our frustration. All right, now actually here we begin by understanding that man was created to live by faith, and that faith is not something that came about after the fall to save you. Now, this was a great revelation to me when I came to understand that this is something that will make you a Christian. It will take you out of the kingdom of darkness and translate you into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But after you're saved, the principle still applies, isn't it? We're to live by depending upon God for our life. This is how a man gets saved. He must depend upon God for his spiritual life. Eternal life is a gift. By the very same token, living day by day. I must live in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, to experience eternal life here on earth. Okay, now I'm going to begin the second lecture. Now we're going to talk about now the results of Adam's rebellion and your participation in those results. And if I were to title this, I'd talk about, I'd call it Adam and the Sinner. Now we looked at Adam and the Holy Spirit last week. Now let's talk about Adam and the Sinner. Now here's a very interesting statement. If we had time tonight, we'd look at Romans chapter 5. When you get home, you might read Romans 5, 12 through 21. And in 5, 12 through 21, we have this striking parallel between Christ and Adam. Have you read that passage lately and wondered what in the world that was all talking about? That's one of the most difficult, complex passages in all the Bible. Romans 5, 12 through 21. And there's a contrast between this fellow Adam and Christ. And Paul says, as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive, as by one man came death, even so by another man comes life through the resurrection, and thus and so. And it's almost like everything Adam did, Jesus undid. And that one man's life caused certain results, a second man's life brought the opposite result. And there's this one-to-one equivalency between Adam and Christ. Now, by the way, if we can't believe Genesis is about Adam, I don't believe you can believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus. If Adam is symbolic and not a real live man, then the same Holy Spirit who inspired that book inspired Paul to write the book of Romans. That means Jesus would have to be what? Symbolic. Because there's no doubt about the fact that Paul made a one-to-one equivalency, didn't he? If Adam is real, then Christ is real. If Christ is real, then Adam is real. That means, I think we have every right to assume that there was a historical person named Adam and Eve. They were literal beings. They were not just symbolic of the human race. All right, now, let me just talk right quick about the results of Adam's fall, and then I want to get down to the main results. Some of them are very obvious. All right? The first result of Adam's sin was he died. He died. He lost the Holy Spirit. He lost the breath of life. You lose life, what have you got? Death. Adam died when he lost the Holy Spirit, when he lost God. When he was cast out of the presence of God, separated from the tree of life, he died. Now, how did he die? Physically? Spiritually. Both. He died physically, and he died spiritually. I don't think man ever would have died physically had he not sinned. I don't think there's any basis for assuming that God ever intended that there should be disease and death, that the body should decay and undergo all of this. I believe that's the result of the fall. And by the very same token, we'll talk about Jesus in a moment, and could Jesus die physically? Because he had not sinned, because he had not tasted the wage of death. But there was a twofold result of man's sin in the garden. He died physically. At that moment, he began to die physically, and at that moment, he was dead spiritually. Now, he lost God, and to lose God was to lose life. All right, now, here's the thing that is so striking. When Adam died physically and spiritually, you died when he died. This is the teaching of Scripture, that through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the death of one, we all participate in Adam's death, is the teaching of Romans 5:12 through 21. And we're told that when Adam died, we died. Listen to Romans 5:12. So death passed to all men because of Adam's transgression. Death passed to all men. Do you mean God's going to blame me for Adam's death? That's right. You mean I'm responsible for the fact when Adam sinned thousands and thousands of years ago, I'm going to participate in that? That's right. That's the exact teaching of Scripture. That's why there never has been a human being born into the human family that didn't start dying the moment the doctor slapped him on the rear end and he breathed his first breath of air. A baby starts dying the moment it's born, isn't that right? And that little baby is participating in Adam's sin thousands and thousands of years ago. Because we're all a part of that, of what the Bible calls in the 8th chapter of Romans, the bondage to decay. The whole universe is in a bondage to decay. It's like the whole universe is suffering because of Adam's sin. All right, now listen. You died with him. We are sons of Adam, born with his sin nature. Now that brings me to the second result. Not only did you die with him physically, but you were born dead spiritually because of Adam's sin. Now here's one teaching that I think a lot of times we get confused about. You are not a sinner because you commit sin. You commit sins because you are a sinner. You mean, Barry, the Bible teaches that a baby is born a sinner? That's right. Before a baby ever does anything wrong or knows right and wrong, a baby is a sinner? That's right. A baby is born a sinner. And the Bible says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. I was made a sinner not because of my sin, but because of whose sin? Adam's sin. That's the teaching of Scripture. Now, here's where we get confused. Does that mean that the baby is born guilty before God and therefore damned? I think some of our Roman Catholic theologians several hundred years ago got very confused about what is total depravity and what is the sin nature. To say that many were made sinners does not mean that many were born guilty before God. You see, the word sinner is a name the same way the word Adam is a name. Let's see how well you remember the tape you heard last week. What did I say the word Adam means, basically? What's the theological significance of that? A creature in whom the life of God dwells in controlling fellowship. That's what the word Adam means. Now notice, when Adam sinned and lost the Holy Spirit, he no longer fit his name, did he? Adam was no longer a creature in whom the life of God was dwelling in controlling fellowship. So when he lost the Holy Spirit, and he died physically and spiritually, God could no longer call him Adam. Because the word Adam simply means man, as God created him to be, right? But this creature was no longer what God created him to be. He had become a recreation. So God gave him a new name. What was the new name God gave man? Sinner. And you see, the title sinner is a theological word that has no connotation of guilt or punishment. It merely is a description of man without God. When God looks at you apart from Jesus Christ, because you are dying physically, because you have a sin nature, God gives you a name, and the name He gives you is sinner. Now, there are saved sinners and there are unsaved sinners. There are guilty sinners and unguilty sinners. Now, who are some of the unguilty sinners? That's children. Children are born with the curse of Adam's nature. That's what it means when it says we were made sinners. And they are under the grace of God. The redemptive work of Christ is deposited to their account until such a time as that child comes to the age of accountability, the knowledge of right and wrong, and when that child begins to act on his nature, it is mandatory that that child will commit sins. It's inevitable that that child will commit sins because his nature is sinful. So at the time when he comes to the place where he knows that he's committing sins, then he is held accountable to God. That's why babies are, it's ridiculous for, and this is where the Catholics have missed it, by baptizing children, and that they have assumed that those children are not under the grace of God, that they are being blamed for Adam's curse and Adam's sin. Now, God doesn't deal that way. And we have what we call in the Scripture the doctrine of the covenant. The Jewish Old Testament teaches that the children were under the covenant of Abraham in the family until about what age in the Jewish family? 12. And then what do? They bar mitzvah. And that's when the boy becomes a man. Until age 12, they are under the covenant of Abraham. They're under the protection of God's grace. And that's a biblical principle that applies even into the new Israel, the church. Okay. Now, man was given a new name, and the name was sinner. Now, what is a sinner? It's the same creature, man, without the Holy Spirit, with a new nature. Now, here's where I want to talk about, and I want to move into this and let you ask some questions. The Bible says that Adam was given a new name, I was given a new name. But when Adam sinned, he also received a new nature. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge. I'm going back to that tree. Looks like a lollipop, but that's... All right, now notice. Adam had free will before he sinned. And what happened when Adam faced the choice to live by faith or to live in independence? When Adam chose to step out in his own strength, a constitutional change was made in the personality of man. The day that the glove tried to be the hand, the day that man tried to love in his own strength, reason in his own strength, do right in his own strength, at that moment, a constitutional change was made in man's personality, and that free will went on tilt. It had a tilt toward self. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, self came into the human personality. God intended there should only be one self inside man, and that was himself. God, the divine self, was to fill man's spirit, right? But when man sinned, the sin nature came into existence. Now, the Bible calls this by many different names. Can you give me some synonyms for this self nature? The Bible calls it the flesh. Can you think of some others? We've mentioned one of them, the Adam nature. The old man. There, you're thinking with me. No, the old man. The Bible calls it... All right, the sin nature. Let's just leave off the word nature. Paul uses the word sin in the singular. As you look in the book of Romans, primarily from chapter 5 on, Paul talks about sin in the singular. And when he uses that, the best way to translate that singular word sin as a principle is the sin nature. Sin is a principle of life. The sin nature. The Bible calls it the flesh, the old man, the sin nature, self. The Bible calls it the self-life. The carnal man, there's another word for it. The carnal man. These are all synonyms for what happened when Adam sinned. The natural man, that's not a biblical word, that's a theological word, by the way. The natural, well, yeah, it is a biblical word, sure it is. That's right, it's a biblical word. The natural man discerneth not the things of the Spirit, Paul says over in Corinthians. Okay, these are all synonyms for what happened. But I want you to see, God never intended that any of these, that should have existed. Self came into existence. Now, it simply says that man's personality was created to be Godward. Man was created to depend upon God. Everything that he had pointed to God. But when Adam disobeyed, everything that he had turned and pointed to self. He became self-centered. Now, that's what your children inherited from Adam. Self. Now, you mothers, I don't have to prove this to you. I think it's interesting. When I begin to talk this way, I can argue with that for hours with sociologists and psychiatrists about this, because they want to tell me that man is basically good and that his environment's the one that messed him up. But they haven't been a mother, have they? A baby is born selfish. Would you agree with that? Well, you spend all of your life trying to teach your children to think of others. You know, a baby wants what he wants when he wants it. I mean, you could sit down and be talking to President of the United States or wherever that is. If a child wants what he wants, he's going to interrupt and he's going to be rude. Why? It's his nature. Now, that's why I don't have a whole lot of faith in modern-day psychology or psychiatry or any of these things, because they're not based on a biblical principle of man. They assume that man is basically good and that his environment's the one that's messed him up. And the behaviorists and the gestaltists, they would tell us that if you'd take a baby, put him in a test tube, pick out, first of all, the two best prime parents, two great specimens, and then wed those two together in a chemical laboratory in an artificial assimilation, put that baby in a test tube, and then put that baby in an absolute perfect environment. If their principle is right, that child would grow up and live without sin. But you can take that same baby. They forget the fact, where was Adam when he sinned? Perfect environment. In the Garden of Eden. You see? I think it's old Teddy Roosevelt who used to say that, talking about the sin nature, he said, you know, he said, you can take an old railroad bum, who every once in a while steal a ride on the railroad, you can take him out of the hobo jungle and send him to Princeton, give him a law degree, and he'll steal the whole railroad. You don't change his nature. Now this is what you got, folks, from Adam. That sin nature. And that's why the Bible says that many were made sinners. And you were born with that selfish nature, that selfish heart. And that's what has got to be dealt with. Now, let me just preach a little bit at this point. You know what the problem with all of us is? You were born in the wrong family. You belong to the Adams family. And they're all a bunch of monsters. But you know what's true of many of you tonight? You don't really believe that. You know how many Christians react? We have a tendency to think that, you know, hey, well, I'm a good person, but occasionally I do bad things. I'm basically good, and sometimes I slip, and people lead me astray. Now, here's where I think if you ever hear anything that I teach you, I want you to hear this. The Bible says, in man dwelleth no good thing. And because you were born into a fallen race, your very roots are selfish. That's why no man can ever be saved by works. Because all of man's goodness, if you will move away the facade of man's effort, he will not give God the glory. Self will live only for self. You help a little old lady across the street, and how do you feel? Pride. Self will not give God the glory. That's why the Bible says in Romans 8:8, the flesh, the self, cannot please God. And so you see, my friend, apart from Jesus Christ, you are not a good person who was led astray. The Bible says, I'm not a sinner because I do what I do. I'm a sinner because I am what I am. And because I am what I am, I do what I do, and I'm going where I'm going. To hell. God never sent anybody to hell because they commit sin. Men are doomed for hell because they are sinners. And it's inevitable that you're going to live a selfish life. If you're not walking in the Spirit, allowing the selfless, loving life of Jesus to live through you, you are going to be living in the flesh, reading your Bible in the flesh, praying in the flesh, going to church in the flesh, witnessing in the flesh, giving your money in the flesh, and it will not do what? Please God. And I don't know how it happens, but somehow we Baptists are famous for mixing law and grace, and it's a horrible concoction. It tastes terrible to the mouth of God. Saved by grace to live by works, and that's how a lot of people believe. In other words, okay, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I've done a lot of bad things. And because I've done bad things, Jesus had to die for the bad things, sins, plural, that I've done. And so many people thank God for Jesus who died for their sins, the bad things that they've done. And then it's like God takes a cosmic eraser and erases all the mistakes from my life. And from that moment on, they say, now, Lord, now that I've been forgiven for all the bad things I've done, I'm going to go out and show you how much I love you. And I'm going to go to church for you. And I'm going to witness for you. And I'm going to live for you. And I self. That's what sin is. And then Christians can't understand why. They start off with such a great big splash, and then many Christians' lives can be described like a soapbox derby. You ever been to a soapbox derby when you were a kid? Yeah, build a soapbox, you know. And you got to push you off that hill and down you go. And that's the way a lot of Christians start off. Boy, they start off in grace. All their sins forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. And then they go down and then they get down to the bottom of the hill and they stall. Why do we stall? Because we start off by grace. And then we move over into the self-life performance and try to do for God. We say, I'm going to try my best to be a Christian. I'm going to try my best to live without sin. And we forget to understand the basic principle, and that is, the flesh cannot please God. The just shall live by faith. Now, I'm going to come back to our axiom. My total inability to do anything for myself in the spiritual realm. My total inability to do anything for myself in the spiritual realm. So now this brings us down to this thing about Adam and Christ. So, let's talk about this. Why Jesus came into the world. Alright? Because Adam sinned, he was dead in trespasses and sins. And you know what dead men try to do? A lot of dead men who don't know Christ will try to live right, love right, and do right. And it's like, it's a little bit ridiculous. A dead man really can't do anything, can he? But the Bible says we're spiritually dead. Now, Jesus came into the world to do what man can't do, because self can't love, because self can't do right, and self can't discern the truth. Jesus Christ came into the world. Now, I want to draw you a little picture here, and I'm a great artist, and that's why I love to draw so much. But I want to show you something about self and about religion. And some of you who are active in witnessing, you might want to share this. This is an explanation of why no man was ever saved by being religious. Now, I want to show you something. Here's Adam, before he sinned, created to live by faith. And he was to live on this high spiritual realm, pleasing God by letting the life of God live through him. Now, when Adam sinned, he devolved. He lost the Holy Spirit, and man began to live in the self-life rather than living in the Spirit on this level. Now, because Adam was created to live as spiritual man, walking in the Spirit, when Adam and Eve sinned, they had a spiritual hangover. You see, they had once tasted the heavenly things. They had once tasted fellowship with God. You think Adam and Eve just forgot all about God the moment they were cast out of the Garden of Eden? Oh, no. In fact, I think the rest of man's life has been a futile attempt to get back to what Adam and Eve threw away. Can't you just see Adam and Eve sitting down with their children? And as their children come into the world, Adam begins to talk about the garden. Oh, boys, if you could have just known the garden, what it was like in the garden, to know God. In the middle of the garden, there was the tree of life, and that meant God was right in our midst, and we could talk with Him, and He was our Heavenly Father. And the children began to say, Dad, what was it like? Tell me about God. And Adam and Eve would try their best to describe God to their children. But somehow, it just wasn't as real as if the children had met God themselves. You know, a second-hand experience is never as good as the first-hand experience, is it? I mean, you can go see the Grand Canyon, then sit down and try to tell about the Grand Canyon to somebody. That was like Adam and Eve trying to tell their children about God. Well, Adam and Eve died. Adam's children grew up, and they had children. So now, Seth and their children, they begin to tell their children about what Granddad told them about God. And the grandchildren are sitting there and say, Granddad knew this fella God, huh? What was he like? And said, well, my dad said he was like so-and-so. And as the story begins to be retold, something begins to get lost in the telling. But the hunger is still there. The human heart is still hungry for God. The human spirit is still there. The glove is still there, minus the hand. Man still has capacity. He knows he ought to do right. He wants to know about the truth. And he wants to know who he is and why he's here. And because man still has the human spirit, but now it has been tainted by what? Self. All the sons of Adam began to try to get back to what Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. And you know what Adam's children did? They invented a thing called religion. You know what religion is? It's the self trying to please God. It's the flesh trying to please God. And Adam's children began to follow Adam, and they all had a sin nature, tilted towards self. Every one of them. And as self began to come along, hungering for God, it began to reach up, you see? Reach up, trying to get back to what Adam and Eve threw away. And man invented religion. He had a guilt complex. By the way, that's part of that human spirit that I didn't mention. That's conscience. And that's the result of the fall. Conscience. When man did not do right, he felt guilt for it. When he didn't love, he felt guilt for it. When he couldn't experience the truth and felt lost and confused, he felt guilt. And in a response to his guilt, he invents religion and he begins to try to please God and think, oh, God will just love me if I'll give up my firstborn child and sacrifice into the volcano. And God will love me if I'll just make these sacrifices. And God will love me. It's the self trying to say, hey, God, look at me. I'm not nearly as bad as my granddaddy Adam. See how good I am? See the good things I do? And people, without exception, all of the world's religions are built upon the sin nature. The basic foundation of all the world's religions is the sin nature. Self. That's why there never has been a Buddhist that will ever please God. Not because he's a Buddhist, because the basis is wrong. If your first premise is wrong, your logic is going to be wrong. Isn't that right? That's why there never has been a Mohammedan that will ever please God. Never been a Jew that will ever please God. If it's all built upon self-effort. It's all built on works. Now, as man was trying to reach up to this position, God, in a very miraculous way, reached down. You see, what man needs is not inspiration, he needs revelation. And as man was trying to inspire himself to live a better life, God, seeing his futility, the Bible says he sent Christ down to earth. Now, Jesus came and lived in the Spirit. And here the Bible calls Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:45 and see if that's not the verse that says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Is that the verse? 1 Corinthians 15:45. And here Jesus is called the second Adam. Jesus is called the second Adam. Now, why would he be called the second Adam? There have only been two sons of God in history. In the strictest sense of the term, those who never have been anything else. There was Adam, who was a son of God. Would you agree with that? And then there was Jesus Christ, son of God. And by son of God, I mean perfect man, perfect humanity. So Jesus was the last Adam. Now, Adam means a creature in whom the life of God dwells in controlling fellowship. Does that describe the Lord Jesus? Did the life of God dwell in Jesus in controlling fellowship? Sure did. Now, why did Jesus come? He came to do more than just die for our sins. Jesus came to do everything that God intended Adam should have done. See, the world had never seen what God could do in a human life. The world had never seen what human life ought to be like. So Jesus came and he fulfilled Adam's purpose by living by faith. So now what we want to do is to take a look at the life of Christ. And this really is the part that tonight that I want us to get into. I want to show you how Jesus did what man failed to do. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now that is significant. Adam was given spiritual life. The last Adam came to give away spiritual life. Did you notice that? The first one was made a living spirit, a living soul. Jesus came to be a life-giving spirit. Because, you see, the whole human race needed the Holy Spirit. The whole human race was dead, spiritually dead. Jesus came to give back what Adam took away from us. He came to give back the life of God. Now we're going to see this. All right? Jesus was all that Adam was created to be. Let me show you. Why is the virgin birth so significant to the life of Jesus Christ? Why is the virgin birth such a tremendously important doctrine? Anybody want to hazard a guess? All right? Look at here. What did you inherit from Adam? A sin nature, a selfish heart. If Jesus had been born only of earthly parents, he would have not have been the Son of God. He'd have been son of Adam, born in sin. Jesus would have been a sinner. You see? But he's the man from heaven. In fact, the Bible calls him the firstborn of a new creation. Adam is the firstborn of the old creation. We belong to the old fallen creation. Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. In fact, it said he's the firstborn among many brethren. It's like God's going to start a whole new family. He hates the Adams family. So God's going to start a whole new family. The Christian family. Now, Jesus comes and there's His virgin birth. He does not have a sin nature. Jesus does not have a sin nature. He does not have self. His personality, His human spirit is not tainted toward self. So Jesus, therefore, was not born with two strikes against Him like you and I were. And He, therefore, has the potential to be what God created Him to be. You and I never did have that potential. And don't you let anybody tell you you were born with free will. You were only free to sin. That's the only free will you were given. And that was free to sin. All right, now. So Jesus lived. Now, secondly, how did Jesus live? Adam was created to live by faith. How did Jesus live? By faith. Now, we don't have time tonight to look at all the illustrations of this. I wish that we did. But I think I can show you over and over again that Jesus' life was a perfect life of faith. Let's just turn to one passage of Scripture or two. In John chapter 8, turn to the 8th chapter of John. And here we have a description from Christ about His lifestyle. And His lifestyle was not self, but it was the Spirit. And let's read verses 28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am He, Messiah, and that I do nothing of myself. Underline that. You will know that when I'm lifted up on the cross, that I am He, the Son of God, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. And boy, here's one of the most wonderful things our Lord ever said. And I do always those things that please Him. How often did Jesus please the Father? Always. All right, now notice. He says, You've been accusing me of sin, but when you lift me up on that cross, that will be proof that I am who I say I am, the Son of God, not Son of Adam. And what will be the proof? That He is the sinless one. 3 days later, the resurrection. You see, God could not be God and leave Jesus in that grave. Because the wage of sin is death. And the justice of God demanded that He raise Jesus up from the grave. And Jesus says, If you want proof that I've never sinned, you lift me up on that cross. And you're going to discover that I've never done anything in my own strength. And that's what sin is, doing things in my own strength, isn't it? That which is not of faith is sin. And the proof that I've never done anything independent of faith, the proof that I've never spoken one word without depending upon God, that I've never done one deed without depending upon God, I've never thought one thought without depending upon God, the proof of my total availability to God and my total inability to do anything of myself will be that God will raise me from the dead. And that will be God saying that this my son has never sinned. Do you ever think of it that way? The resurrection is proof that Jesus lived totally dependent upon God. He had never committed a sin. God could not leave Jesus in the grave. Now, here's what I want you to see. Every day that the Lord Jesus got out of bed, do you know what He did? He was a glove perfectly yielded to the Father's hand. He got out of bed each day and He says, Father, the first thing, I want to begin this day by acknowledging my total inability to do anything of myself in the spiritual realm. Father, You are my life, and without You, I'm nothing. I am not a man without Your life within me. So, Holy Spirit, I give me to You that You might give Yourself to me, and I want You to love through me, do right through me, live through me this day. And Jesus gave Himself to the Father throughout the day. In fact, I could give you a couple of illustrations to prove it. Did you know that Jesus never performed a miracle? Who performed the miracle? God the Father. All right, here He stands. 5,000 people, tired and hungry. The disciples come frustrated. What shall we do? How are we going to feed the people? Jesus says, we're going to let the Father feed them. And Jesus gave thanks. And He said, Father, I thank You that You are our supply. You have promised to meet all of our needs. And to cast all of our care upon You. So, Lord, I want to thank You in advance right now for feeding the 5,000. And then Jesus gave thanks and he broke the bread, depending upon God, to feed the people. He fed the 5,000 by faith. Mary and Martha are disturbed that Lazarus has died. And said, oh, if only you'd been here, my brother had not have died. And Jesus stands facing the grim reaper called death. And it symbolizes all that sin has done. How did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? He didn't. He, like a glove, he yielded himself to the Father. And God, who is life eternal, he prayed, it says again, Jesus prayed and he thanked the Father. And what's the significance of saying he thanked the Father? That's faith. Claiming in advance what had already been promised to him, that all power and all authority have been given to me on heaven and on earth. That this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God says, Jesus says, Father, if you're pleased with me, it would please me to please you if you'd raise Lazarus from the dead. So I thank you for it. And by faith, I say, it's done. I speak it. And God the Father raised Lazarus from the dead. Everything Jesus did, he just let the Father live through it. By faith. He lived by faith. Isn't that glorious? You see, that's why you can even ask an atheist today, who's the greatest life ever lived? Greatest human being that ever walked this earth. And even the world's agnostics and atheists are going to say, well, it has to be Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that's the way a man ought to live. If every man would live the way Jesus lived, we could take the locks off all the doors, do away with all the bank vaults, discharge all the policemen, disband all the wars, throw all the weapons into the drink. Because if every man would live the way Jesus lived, there'd be no need of any of that. Isn't that right? So God sent Jesus, and here's something I think we've missed. More than just to be a Savior, he shows us what a man ought to be. Every man, woman, boy, or girl ought to be like Jesus. You see, the world had never really seen what God could do living through a man. And so Jesus is perfect humanity. He is Adam fulfilled. He is what life is all about. He's a perfect illustration of a life of faith. Now, I want to wind this up because I'm going to get a little bit behind if I don't. Now, here's what God did. On a one-to-one equivalency, as in Adam all die, Romans 5 says, verse 19, in Christ shall all be made alive. Even as one man brought death and the sin nature, Christ died for all that Adam had done. And right quick, I've got to draw one of my pretty little illustrations. Here are all the sons of Adam living in sin, self-effort. And that one of these has got your name on it in here. That's the entire human race, the sons of Adam. Jesus Christ, on the cross, he gathered up all of Adam's self and he nailed it on that cross. Jesus, who was the perfect man of faith, his perfection has covered over all of the self of Adam's fall. Even as Adam was responsible for this, Christ is able to pay for it in one act. One life for a life. And God took all of my sin and he put it on Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, Jesus did two things on that cross. And here's the part that many of us don't understand. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at verses 10 through 12, we are told that Jesus, by the cross, did two things. Boy, this hour really flies by, doesn't it? All right, let's begin. Let's begin at verse 9 instead of verse 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. The blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus, pays for what we've done. What have we done? Sins. Where did the sins come from? The sin nature. By his blood. We are now being justified by his blood. That means forgiveness for what I've done. Secondly, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Now, there's a twofold side of salvation there. Notice, by his blood on the cross, he forgives me of sin. Second half says, even more, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God can never accept the sin nature. Never is going to accept self. But Jesus' selfless life can save us from the wrath of God against the sinful heart. All right? Let's read on. I want you to see the twofoldness of the work of Christ. He did not only pay for sins, but he dealt with the sin nature. Notice in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's for what I've done, Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His what? Life. Now, the first one is past tense. We were reconciled to God. Past tense. On the cross, 2,000 years ago, your sins were forgiven. But notice right now, the other is a future tense, which is daily continuous action, and it says, we shall day by day be saved by His life. Now, what's Paul trying to say to us? All right, right quick. When Jesus died on the cross, our sins were forgiven by His blood, cleansed by His blood, and by the blood. That does not mean that right now before the throne of God there's a big pool of blood there. The life is in the blood. The nature is in the blood. And so it is simply saying to us that the life of Christ, His sinless life, has one on a one-to-one ratio dealt with our selfish acts. His selfless acts for our selfish acts. But now notice this. Here's the sin nature. Daily saved by His life. And I'm going to draw right quick for you a grave. That's a grave. The Bible says in Romans 6:6 that our old man was crucified with Christ. Did you know that when Jesus died on that cross, there was more than your sins that were washed away? You were there. The sinner was there. Our old man was there. God gathered up all that self. And the Bible says that you were on the cross with Christ. And that when Jesus was buried, self was buried. Did you know you were crucified with Christ? Now, why were you crucified with Christ? And I want you to hear this, and then I'll wind it up, and we'll pick it up next week. My friend, God can never, never accept you. God's not ever going to accept you. He hasn't accepted you today. You may be saved, but God is never going to accept you. There's only one life that has ever been lived that God can accept. Jesus. Every other life is self, and God cannot accept self. So do you know what He had to do with you? He had to put you to death. He put you to death with Christ. He buried you with Christ. Two people went in that grave 2,000 years ago. You and Jesus. One of them belonged there. You did. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And where do dead men belong? In a grave. I mean, that's the most logical place to put a dead man. That's where God put you. You couldn't please Him. You were dead physically. You were dying physically. You were dead spiritually. He put you in a grave. But one of them in that grave didn't belong there. The Lord Jesus. God raised Him up from the grave and left you there. You were crucified and buried with Him. Planted together with Him. Immersed with Him. By the way, Romans 5 has nothing to do, or Romans 6 has nothing to do with water baptism. When it says we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, He's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about the entire human race. And it's this illustration. God immersed all of Adam, all the sons of Adam, were immersed into the body of Christ. Jesus gathered up all the sons of Adam in Himself. You were immersed into Him, covered with His righteousness to forgive what you've done, buried with Him to deliver you from what you are. Your old man was put to death, and then like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk not in the old life, but in newness of life. And by faith, God has so decreed that your new life will be Christ. You have no spiritual life. Would you agree with that? We don't have one. If we're going to get one, we've got to receive somebody else's spiritual life. Whose will it be? Jesus. You see, Jesus comes to indwell you the same way the breath of life came to indwell Adam. Christ becomes your spiritual life. And in place of that self, you have received a new personality, a new nature, and who is that? The life of Jesus. Your life is hid with Christ in God, Paul says in Colossians. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, right now, today, Jesus Christ stands before the Father. You are in Christ. God's never going to accept you. Your old man was put to death. But your new life is where? In Christ. So as God looks at you, He doesn't see you. Who does He see? He sees Jesus. And He can accept Jesus, can't He? In your place. And that's where you stand. Oh, precious truth. You stand before God today, accepted forevermore. And your acceptance has nothing to do with your performance, friend. It has nothing to do with how good you are or how bad you are. It's all of grace. Jesus is who He's going to accept. That ought to really set some of you at ease. Because I've known so many Christian people that maybe lived a terrible life before they were saved. And then they spent the rest of their Christian life trying to make up for it. And if you could make up for it, why did Jesus die on the cross? You see? So now you have been accepted in the Beloved. That's what the Bible says. We are now accepted in the Beloved. And Jesus becomes the firstborn of a new creation, the first among many brethren, the Bible says. So God starts a whole new family now. And what He does, He takes people and takes them out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the sons of Adam, puts them into Christ, and then He puts Christ in you. You are put into Christ for forgiveness, for cleansing, for salvation, for sonship. Christ is put into you for daily living, for victorious Christian living.